If we could turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, I did want to just make mention of the Wednesday night study through Hebrews. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to look at entering God's rest. And what an important study that is, entering God's rest. When we think about it, one of the things that chapter 4, it starts out with, is therefore, let us fear, which is interesting. Why would God say, let us fear? That term is phobia, having a phobia. Well, there's a good fear and there's a bad fear. The bad fear that's written out, a description of that, is irrational, persistent fear of certain people, places, or things, unreasonable desire to avoid what is feared, although it is out of the person's control, yet interferes with daily life. You could call it anxiety disorder. But the good fear is fearing falling short or missing out on the promises of entering God's rest. Now, there's a difference between our rest. Now, tomorrow, a lot of people are camping out. Actually, I'm traveling around the island, going down through Waimanalo, where my son lives, and there's a lot of people camped out. They're camping out Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, and so they'll be barbecuing and resting, but this is a different kind of rest. It's not our own rest, kicking back and resting, but this is the rest of God in the midst of the stress that life wants to impose upon us. That's the rest that we want to enter into. It's the same rest or the same idea when Jesus spoke to the sea that was raging and the winds, and he said, be still, be still. And Jesus calming those winds and those waves on the Sea of Galilee, and it became perfectly calm. And that is the idea of the storms in our life when we're at the rest that God gives us. So hopefully you can come on out on Wednesday night. Pastor Kerry does the junior high, senior high kids in the multipurpose room. And of course, we have a full children's ministry. A lot of people I'm noticing, they come early and they eat dinner in the cafe. And that's good as well, or you can eat afterwards. But it's just really a great time midweek. You've probably got the handout, the flyer that we have here. It gives you an overview of the book of Acts. You can keep it in your Bible and kind of know where we've come from, where we're going. And it does give you just a brief overview of the chapters and the dates and what's going on. Well, we're in chapter 9, and we want to look at verses 19 to 31 this morning. And I've titled this Saul on fire for the gospel, because you really see him right after he gets saved. He is on fire for the Lord. But it's been a phenomenal salvation experience, this Saul of Tarsus. He was an accomplice in stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. If you remember, we went through that. He was now on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the church. He had arrest warrants in his hand to take Christians prisoner or even to have them put to death. And then he encounters the risen Lord. He encounters him, and he's converted right on the spot. It's a radical conversion. He knew Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. We definitely know that. He probably knew or even heard of his teachings, heard or knew of his miracles. We know that. He was part of the group of the Sanhedrin that sent Jesus to the cross. So we know that he had heard from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm sure, even though he had a hard heart and he was sold out to his religiosity, the Hebrew religion there, the Judaism, he saw something that he couldn't deny. No matter how hard heart a person looks, and you try to give him the Word of God, or you give him love, and it seems like it bounces off. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. Well, maybe some it does, but really, most it doesn't. And as this Saul of Tarsus, this man of the Sanhedrin, he saw the church increasing after they crucified Jesus Christ, and he saw the zeal of the disciples and the apostles, he couldn't quite understand that. And then when he heard Stephen preaching, and preaching that message and then voting for the death of Stephen. And he probably couldn't forget that. And then he's on his way breathing threats of murder, bent on doing more damage to the church. You know, one thing I've found and I think is so true, often those who are the most aggressive against good and God are the ones whose conscience is screaming the loudest in conviction. It's like that old saying, you throw a rock into a pack of wild dogs, and one that gets hit is the one that yelps. And here, Saul is yelping. He finally, all that he had heard, all that he had seen over that course of time, the years that Jesus was around, the church beginning, and the church was only maybe a few years, just a baby in its infancy. And that planting and that watering of the gospel in his life, it's now bearing fruit with that final encounter with Jesus. And he becomes a broken man. He says at one point, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin?" You see, those that are forgiven much love much. And Saul of Tarsus, he saw his life in light of who Jesus was, and he loved much. I think all of us, we've had that time where maybe we're broken or we come to that realization that we need something other than what we have. I know in my life, there are many that talk to me about Jesus Christ. I didn't want to really have anything to do with it. I wasn't antagonistic. I just kind of shunned them. I didn't think about it. But then there was a time where that encounter with the Lord, it took effect. I'm sure that happened in your life. It happened in a big way here in Saul of Tarsus' life. And so we find that in verse 19 it says, "And he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were there at Damascus." So here we find a turn of events. He's on his way one minute to arrest those in the church, and in the next minute he's one of them. He's part of the church. And it's an amazing thing to us when God makes friends out of those who are once enemies. Here he's coming to arrest Christians, he gets saved, and now he's part of that fellowship there in Damascus. What an incredible turn of events. But then notice what he does immediately, verse 20. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he likes that word "immediately." He uses it quite often, and you'll see it quite often. In fact, 40 times in the book of Acts, he uses "immediately." It's only used 78 times in the New Testament, and most of it's used by Luke. And the idea of "immediately," notice what he does. He goes out and he preaches. He proclaims. That's the term "proclaim" or "preach." To herald Jesus, herald the good news. He's preaching the good news that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for our sins. And then he was buried, he was rose from the dead 3 days later, and he ascended to heaven, he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And now Saul of Tarsus, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching these things, that good news. One of the things that he mentions to them, that he is the Son of God. Now, Saul never believed that. He felt Jesus was an imposter, and that's why he was persecuting the church. But now he realizes he's the Son of God. Huios, theos is the term. In other words, the Son, it deals with a relationship, the Son to the Father. But not just a son, not just a child like us, we're technon. We're children of God. He's huios. He's the Son of God. And it's speaking of his sinless nature, his sinless character in relationship to God. Not only the Son of God, but God the Son. The only one. The only begotten Son of God. And so salvation, there's no other name given under heaven where one must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And so Saul is preaching that. Immediately he's preaching that. In other words, he's probably saying to those that are listening, your search is over. I mean, we could say that to people that are searching for the answers of life. Your search is over. Jesus is the one. And so he's preaching Jesus immediately. You see, I think one of the evidences of a person being born again of the Spirit, their experience with salvation, is they want to tell others about Jesus Christ. And that's what Saul is doing, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He is the Apostle Paul, but he doesn't have his ministry yet. He will, and we'll know him as Paul, but now we know him as Saul. But he just wants to tell what God has done in his life. And so he's doing it in the synagogues. Notice it's plural, more than one. You know, when we have new things, when we get new things, we want to show them off. I mean, when you get new clothes, now you put them on, you look nice, they're clothes you bought or maybe somebody got as a present. You think, wow, that looks pretty good. And you go out and you like people to look at, admire what you're wearing. It's just basically human nature. I mean, we like that. Or a new car. You get a new car and you drive it and you park it in two parking spaces so nobody dings it. Yeah, well, but you like people to see it and admire it. It's new, so you like that. Years ago at our house when we, you know, this was a while ago. It's when we were in the church downtown. But I had just made a surfboard, a 10-foot board. I really, in the 70s, I was making all shorter boards. And so now I made this longer board, 10-foot board. And I did it at my house. I closed off the house, and I shaped it, and I sanded, I glassed it, I sanded, I glossed it. And when I finished it, it looked really nice board. And I'm looking at it, I'm holding it, and now I want to go down and I want to try it out. So I'd usually go down to the area in Waikiki. It's called Publix. It's kind of right out from the bandstand, from where the public, if you know where Publix is, it was the area where they would shower and stuff. Actually, where we would do our baptisms when we were down there. And so I got the board and I parked where you had the Shell parking area there. And so I had this brand new board. It was all shiny. It was all nice. I hadn't even waxed it yet. But I liked it. I thought it was pretty nice. And so I'm walking down to the beach, you know, turning this way and that, you know, but there weren't many people in the park walking down there. So finally I get down to the beach and I'm looking around and, you know, looking at the surf and sharing my board around here, but there weren't too many people looking at it. So then I'm down on the beach and I'm, you know, waxing up the board, ready to go out, looking to see if anybody sees. And I pick the board up and, you know, I just wanted people to admire the board and I like the board and I thought, you know, it's new and it looks nice and, you know, somebody might come over and go, wow, what a great board. Where'd you get that? Me, I made it. A little bit of pride. You didn't think the pastor had pride, do you? No, every pastor has pride, you know, a little showing off. So I'm going out, and if anybody knows that spot at all, it's right down from that, it's right down in front of the bandstand there, and there's some coral heads that stick up if the tide is low, and it was kind of between tide. It wasn't high tide, it wasn't low tide. Now, you could go down about 30 yards and paddle out, and there's no reef there, but I thought, well, I can make it through this. And so I set the board down, and I start paddling out, and I'm trying to time it to where, you know, the tide comes up, and then you paddle over, you know, the reef, the coral heads, and all of a sudden I'm paddling, but then the tide goes out, and I come right down in a coral head. Crunch. I go, I haven't even gotten one wave. And I crunch the bottom of the board. And I'm so distraught, paddling out. And the Lord speaks to me. Bill, your surfboard has a fin, but it cannot swim. It has a nose, but it cannot smell. It has a tail, but it cannot wag. You see, what's going through my mind is the idols that the pagans make. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. And those who make them become like them. And so the Lord is saying, Bill, drop the pride. And I go, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. So I paddled out, got a couple waves, came in and just started smashing the board on the... No, I didn't do that at all. I'm just kidding you there. I patched the board up, but it was a good lesson. You know, we like to show things off that are new. But do we tell people about Jesus Christ, that salvation that he's done in our life? Are we willing and are we eager to share Jesus Christ with others and have them know what we know about the Lord? You see, the Bible says, Peter says, that which I've received from the Lord do I declare unto you. When we receive salvation, the most natural thing for us to do is to share it with others. Not because we have to, but because we want to. It is the great commission. It's not the great omission. We're commanded to preach the word of God. It's not a suggestion. And so, you see, we've received salvation, but do we give it out to others? It should be a very natural thing for a healthy Christian. You know, and as a kid, I used to go to the doctor, and they would say, open your mouth, say ah, and they would take a tongue depressor and look at my tongue, look at my tonsils, but look at my tongue. They'd take the tongue and they'd, you know, look it over. Because how they see your tongue, it really will give an indication of vitamin deficiency. You know, if your tongue has great grooves in it, your tongue doesn't look right, because it's a sign of the health of the person, or vitamin deficiency. You see, the same with our tongue sharing Christ. I think it has a lot to do with the health of our Christian walk with the Lord. But notice he went immediately preaching the gospel, but notice what happens in verse 21. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? So they were amazed. Amazed because they knew his life before, and now they heard he's saved. He's preaching to others? Really? Is that true? What I find is new believers, they have a greater advantage in their witness than older believers, at least around their sphere of friends or their sphere of influence, their acquaintances. You see, those who know them best, those that know them as, you know, unsaved, as those in their old life, in their worldliness, and now they're amazed that they're talking about Jesus and telling others about Jesus. They have a great advantage, I think a greater advantage than older believers. Most of the older believers, their friends that they had when they were saved are gone. They're either converted or they're just, you know, not really friends anymore. But when a person who gets saved and they're around all those friends that they had, and the person that saved is a different person, it's really a miraculous change in their life. And these people are willing to listen and find out, well, what happened to you? Why are you this way? And then they tell them, and it opens the door for evangelism. But then the interesting thing is, it takes about 2 years, and after about 2 years, all your old friends are either converted or they just don't want to hang out with you anymore. And then you have a whole bunch of new friends as Christians. And so here, Saul of Tarsus, he has a bunch of people that knew him in his old life, and now they know him in his new life, and they're amazed. And that's the same with us as well. And then notice he says in verse 22, we dealt with this in detail last time because proving who Jesus is, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving. You can prove who Jesus is, the Savior of the world. It's not a pie in the sky. It's not a leap of faith in the dark. You can prove it. We did last week. Look online. Listen to the teaching or get the CD. Give it to your friend, your skeptical friend. And the title of the message is Proof of Christ Our Savior. Because really, you can prove it. And I gave the prophetic evidence, statistical probability. And to me, it's quite amazing. And some afterwards, they said, I'd never heard that before. You know, how do I get that message? I said, just say, go on our website and you can get it. Or get a CD. Give it to your friend. Well, he goes on after talking about proving who Jesus is. Verse 23, and we'll go to verse 25. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall and lowering him in a large basket. So they didn't want to hear the message, so what do they want to do? Do away with a messenger. Kill the messenger. Usually when people don't have an answer, they don't have a good case to make, they'll just slander. They'll put down. They'll try to make you turn away from that truth that that person is preaching by just, you know, ruining their reputation or ruining what they're saying or do some, you know, something that will detract from them. And so they're wanting to kill the messenger. You see, there is truth and there is opinion. You can have an opinion about a lot of things, but that isn't necessarily truth. And unfortunately, a lot of people, they follow opinions instead of following truth. You see that really big time in our society today. I mean, I can have an opinion on the color of carpet, the color of the chairs, the color of the walls. You could have your opinion. That's just an opinion. But there's no truth in that opinion. You can have an opinion on what make and model car to own. You know, but it's just really your opinion. I mean, some cars rate higher than others, but the point is, they all drive, they'll all get you to one destination to another. But you see, there is a truth about certain things in society. Evolution is false. It's an opinion. It's a theory. Creation is reality. It's a truth. God, in the beginning, God created. That's just a fact. It's impossible to have one DNA cell be created by chance. It's impossible. It's statistically impossible. You see, and when you line up all people that know those things, I just read about them and know those things and could put that out there. The others have opinion, but it's amazing how our kids are being brainwashed in public school on evolution, that you came from the ooze of the earth. You came from a little amoeba. You came from the animals. No wonder they act like animals, many of them. You see, the same way with life. Yes, life begins in the womb. And now all these people that are just so weird and strange are saying it's not really a baby until it's born. Are you nuts? That's your opinion. But life begins in the womb. And now they're trying to say that live birth abortions are okay. You see, the farther away we get from God, the more that people follow opinions that are false. Now, you see, when they're talking about Jesus Christ and declaring that truth, he is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So what do they want to do? They want to kill him, kill the messenger. You see, it hasn't gotten to that point in our country, in the United States today. I don't know if it'll ever get that way, or it'll ever get to be locked up, or you can't say certain things. You can't really teach the Bible because it is intolerant, they will say, to certain groups of people. But people are being put to death in some Muslim countries, communist countries. In North Korea and other places, they're being jailed, they're being beaten. You see, that is happening. But when you declare the truth, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you and me. Some don't, they want to deny that they're sinners. The wages of sin is death. In other words, separation from God. You might have your version of God, but it's not the true version of God. It's not really who God is. It's your opinion of God. But it's not the God of the Bible that you can only come through Jesus Christ to know. And the gift of salvation is only through Jesus Christ. There's no way into the Father except by Jesus Christ. And so, if you say that, if you present that, there's persecution that comes with the territory by declaring the truth of the Word of God. People don't like to be told that they're sinners or the thing that they're doing is sinful. They don't like that concept. They don't like to hear that you're going to be required and give account of your life before God. They don't like to hear that. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, it doesn't matter. If you don't believe God, you're still going to stand before God. You need to think about that. You see, you don't back down. You continue to tell the truth. And you might even say, the first question when you stand before the living God is going to be, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation? And if you rejected him, he rejects you. See, there's only one way. And so you can say that. And you can say that when you face the living God and your eternal salvation, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? You see, we're required to some degree to share with people, to plant the seed of the gospel, the seed of the Word of God, because we've got the truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we've got that. But you see, if we neglect to do that, because as I mentioned, healthy Christianity, our tongue, if we have a healthy tongue, we're going to be sharing Jesus. And I don't mean, just shotgun, just blast it out there, everyone you see, and just being weird about it. No, but wait for the opportunity, the opening, whatever opening it might be. You know, when you're in casual conversation on the plane, you could come up with something. Have you ever thought about what happens after this life? Oh, people like to talk about that. And that could open the door. And so you're sharing with them in that way. You see, Paul the Apostle, he says some interesting things as we go through the book of Acts, farther into Acts. In Acts chapter 20, he said, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink back from declaring the full counsel of God. Notice, he's innocent of anyone's blood? What does that mean? Well, in another portion in chapter 18, he said, your blood be upon your own head. He's talking to those when he spoke in the synagogue, and they started blaspheming the very things that he was saying. Well, you see, he's drawing from what Ezekiel said. And Ezekiel, who was a prophet to Israel, who were backslid, who left God, it's the same idea with us. Our nation, most people have left God. Oh, they have a version of God, but it's not the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And they might even use the term God. But notice how they avoid Jesus Christ in their prayers, in their national prayers, or in the public discourse, if you get to say prayer. You see, we've moved away from God like the nation of Israel did. And what did God say to Ezekiel? He said in Ezekiel 33:7, chapter 33, verse 7, now as for you, son of man, Ezekiel, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. In other words, God has required us to share the gospel with others. That's what he's saying. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm free of all your blood. I'm free of that because I've not shrunk back from declaring the gospel. And your blood is upon you because you're blaspheming, you're rejecting. What an amazing thing that he's saying here. One of the things I think is interesting is here he's let down in a basket. Notice when they plotted against him, they let him down in a basket, verse 25. You can also read about that. He's giving his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. The Ethanarch, or Aretas, I think it was, he was guarding the city, watching for Paul because he wanted to put him to death. And so here he's let down in a basket. He comes in to Damascus blind. Well, he comes in on that road pretty proud. Then he's blinded. Then he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he preaches. But now he leaves that city pretty humbly. You think, well, wait a minute. Why didn't God supernaturally deliver him? We see a supernatural salvation. He sees this bright light. He hears the voice of Jesus. Why not a supernatural deliverance? After all, God has done that with others. He's done that with all throughout the Bible. What about Peter? Remember when Herod put James to death with a sword? And he put Peter in prison, and the people rejoiced with that, and he was going to bring Peter out later, put him to death. And then in the middle of the night, he was between two soldiers, chained to two soldiers. The angel of the Lord smote him on the side. The chains fell off. The angels guided him out from the guards, kind of blinded the guards. They didn't see anything. Then supernaturally opened the gate. He got out, and he went to Mary's house where they're having a prayer meeting that Peter be delivered. And then when he was delivered, at first it was too astounding. They didn't believe it at first, and then they finally did. But you're thinking, well, why didn't God do that for Saul? He did it for Peter. You see, I think more often than not, even though we might pray for the miraculous, I think more often than not, God uses ordinary means. He uses natural means for accomplishing his purposes. I've seen over and over again in my life God doing just miraculous things. They're unexplainable, except he just loves you, and he'll do that. Now, it almost seems naturally supernatural. It's not like an angel opens prison doors and stuff. I mean, he can do that. We read it in the Bible. But I remember when I was at a conference for the Calvary Chapel Association. We're planning the conference, the international conference, a few years ago. Danita wasn't with me, so I was there, and I had an extra day or so. And so I like to go down to Huntington Beach and walk the beach and read a good book, whether it be on prayer or a biography or something. Maybe it'd be Spurgeon or E.M. Bounds or Andrew Murray or one that I just love. If it's old, it's gold. And so I'd go down there and I'd walk for miles from the pier all the way down to that jetty that's way down almost by Balboa or actually Newport, is it electric deal there that's a big electrical plant? But anyway, so I'm walking. Well, I'm not walking yet. I get out of the car, and I'm thinking, oh, I needed some cash. And I go, I have no cash. For some reason, I forget to bring money. And I'll use my credit card if I go to the store to get stuff. But inevitably, I need cash for something, and I needed it for something. I can't remember what. And I went, oh, I forgot. I don't have cash. And so as I'm walking, you know, across Pacific Coast Highway, here's a guy on the side of the road. He's a homeless guy. And the sun is pretty hot. It's beating down on him. I see him. He's kind of shading himself. He's got all his stuff there. And I kind of feel bad for him. And I had some water in my car, a few containers of water. So I go get it. And I come back and I give him the water. I say, hey, you know, here, man, you look like you're burning up. Here's some water. And he's real thankful and stuff. So I go across, go down to the beach. I start walking. I was reading Spurgeon or something. And then I get down where there's no people. You know, by that power plant, there's hardly anybody down there. They're all by the pier and stuff. But I probably walked about a mile or so. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I see a $20 bill kind of floating in the tide. You know, the tide washed it up. A $20 bill right on the sand. I picked it up and I went, oh, thank you, Lord. You knew that I needed some extra cash. And so, you know, I put it in my pocket. And then I see over this side another $20 bill. And I picked that up. I went, God, you are really good, God. So I started looking around. Here was another $20 bill, but not just a 20, but there were two folded together. 80 bucks. I'm going, Lord, you are really good. And I put that in my pocket, and I'm looking around some more. I didn't see any more money, but there was nobody around. It wasn't like somebody was swimming and it came out of their pocket. I don't know where it came from. But now I'm trying to read my book, and I keep looking down at the surf, you know, and seeing if there's any more money. So it was a little hard to concentrate on that. But I've seen God do things like that, kind of naturally supernatural stuff. Now, it's not only always going to be, as one of my friends said, that he needed some money. I don't know how much it was. He said $20 bills, and a bill, $20 bill, flew in his hand. I think it was a legitimate story because he's a legitimate guy. And I thought, that's an amazing story. But you see, often God will use natural means. He'll get you a job to get the money. He works in that way, in a very natural kind of way. But notice what happens in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So they were suspicious of his conversion. You ever had family and friends suspicious of your conversion? You see, sometimes I think they want to know what made things so different. How did this happen? They don't know what to make of you when all of a sudden you're talking about Jesus and the life change and all, and I think sometimes they get offended. I think some of my family got offended. Because when I'm talking about the Lord, now I'm saved, now I know the reason I'm put on planet Earth, it's almost as though when you're talking the truth, you're talking, you've got a purpose in life and you're saved, sometimes they get the impression, and you don't think I am? I know God, I'm a good person. It's like they get offended. And you know, that can be an offense. Not that you're trying to offend them, you're just going, man, I have found life, I haven't found it at this point. And all of a sudden, that family is not maybe your source of everything, and now it's the Lord. Or maybe they think you're just going through a phase. That's how they're trying to figure things out. Oh, you've gone through other phases. I've saw you go through this phase and that. You'll come out of it. You'll come down. It's been a long time. I haven't come down yet. I keep going up and up, and pretty soon I'm going to go up. You know, all of us are in the rapture. Or maybe they think you're in a cult. You keep talking about this Jesus. You sound so weird. You know, what are you, a cult member of some weird cult? No, it's just the Lord. I love the Lord. You see, often when we get saved, people don't understand it. Sometimes we don't even understand it. God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. Sometimes we can't really put it in, you know, we can't put it into a concise package, you know, what's happened to us. And you see, when somebody gets saved, that is so radical as Saul of Tarsus. Sometimes we'll see people and we'll think they're an impossible person. We kind of write them off. We don't think they'll get saved. And then they do get saved. An amazing thing. And we see how short-sighted we are. And how God, he just works in the lives of people. What we don't find here, let me take a little bit of a turn. What we don't find is not included in Luke's account in Acts is after he fleds the city there in Damascus, he spends three-year interval in the Arabian desert to be taught of the Lord. You see it in Galatians chapter 1. Let me read it to you. It's in Acts. It's just kind of put in Acts, and he didn't really explain it, but Paul does in Galatians 1:15-19. He says that, but when he who had set me apart, that's God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Here it is. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles. So reading Acts, it seems like he went right from Damascus to Jerusalem. No, not so, as he's saying right here. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus then 3 years later. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. So we see how that actually took place, that we're not seeing in Acts, but we see 3 years he was in the wilderness being taught this gospel of grace. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. We don't do anything. God's done it all. We just believe and trust in him. And so he goes on, verse 27, but Barnabas, remember, they didn't want to associate with him. They thought this radical Saul of Tarsus, he's now come to us. And so they don't want to associate him, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, and that's just what he is. He's an encourager. Too many discouragers in the body of Christ. We need to be those that are encouragers. We encourage one another. Oh, yes, there might have to be an exhortation to get away from this sin or to repent of this sin, but you do that out of love. That's encouraging. And to come into the fullness of the Lord. But too many people are slandering and gossiping and putting down and discouraging others in their faith. And that's a horrible thing. Horrible thing. Don't let you be that kind of person. Those are people you just don't want to be around. So he says in verse 28 to 31, we'll end off here. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So he was in Tarsus probably for close to 10 years before really he went and he really began to be used of the Lord in Antioch. And five things. I want to close with these because I think they're so important. And I'll go quickly here, but we see him in verse 33. Notice it says, here's the church. Here are five distinctives of a healthy church. And on the one hand, with Saul, he had death threats, but on the other hand, we find that the church was thriving, the church was increasing. The term church is ecclesia, or called out ones. They're called out into the body of Christ. We're one church, even though we meet here, other churches meet in other places, other churches around the world, but in God's eyes, we're one. Too many divisions in the body of Christ. And so one church. But you see, one church, if they're true to the Word of God, and they're not compromising the Word of God. Just because you have the title of a church doesn't necessarily mean you're a legitimate church. Some had a title of, well, we're sons of Abraham, but they really weren't, not according to faith. And so it's the true church, those who believe in the Word of God and Jesus Christ. But notice what we see, five distinctives of a healthy church. The first, in verse 31, is they enjoyed peace. You see that? They enjoyed peace. In other words, they were at a state of rest or well-being. And the contrary of that is absence of strife and division. There's not strife. There's not division in that first century church. You see, believers were in unity and in harmony with one another. That's so important that we be that way in our church. Now, I understand that it doesn't always happen that way. And the Apostle Paul, he was a realist. He realized that, yes, oneness is the goal. That's the way we should be in our own personal life. But you know what? There's those that'll come in from the outside and even those from our midst that'll come in or rise up. And they don't have that same spirit. In fact, he says in, you find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he starts out and he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. He's talking to the church of Ephesus and talking to their leader and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Those who bring strife into the church, into the school, among brothers and sisters, they come in and they draw out. They leave and they cause others to leave as well. That is a horrible situation. Coming from a home that was a broken home, I had the ideal of the church. Yeah, you're a family, you know, nothing breaks that family apart. But the reality is, unfortunately, it does. Those that come from without, those that rise up within, and sometimes innocent, naive believers who should be, you know, in fellowship, they leave. There are those that rose up when I was part of Costa Mesa. Chuck was my pastor. They came over to Hawaii, and they started telling stories about Chuck. And I said, if you say that at all to any other person in our church, you're not welcome back here. I'll kick you out of church. I said that to them. You know what? They weren't around very long. I had when Costa Mesa and the Vineyard, the whole Wimber thing, and Lonnie Frisbee, that whole thing divided. And Chuck just went on in the ministry. I had dinner with John and his wife and me and Danita and you know, telling me the whole story. And John wanted me to come over to the Vineyard side. Lonnie came over to Hawaii and he said, Bill, John's waiting for you. And telling all these stories. I am so thankful that I didn't give in to the flesh and the immaturity and my naivety, because I would have never seen what God wanted me to do, just to hang in there, in faith, one family. My earthly family split apart. Thank God I was wise enough when I got saved to, you know, my earthly family with Danita and my kids. We were together because of Christ. But I like what this man, Tom Askell, he writes. Listen up, so important. When an atom is split, its overall mass is reduced and a tremendous amount of energy is released. Results graphically demonstrating by two atomic bombs that ended World War II can be massively destructive with effects that linger for generations. The reactions that result from atom splits have their counterparts in the spiritual realm with church splits. When a congregation experiences division, the consequences are often devastating, widespread, and long-lasting. A sinful severing of relationships always breeds betrayal and disillusionment. In a church where members relate to each other as independent components of one body, the pain caused by schisms can also give rise to mistrust and cynicism, two emotional weeds that, if not uprooted, will prevent the kind of love and vulnerability that are essential to genuine gospel fellowship. These negative consequences invariably undermine a church's mission to be a city set on a hill that displays the glory of God to a lost and dying world. The message of reconciliation rings hollow when proclaimed by people who cannot get along with each other. Francis Schaeffer warned of the damning impact that divisiveness in churches has on evangelism. The world looks, shrugs its shoulders, and turns away. It has not seen even the beginning of a living church in the midst of a dying culture. It has not seen the beginning of what Jesus indicates is the final apologetic, observable oneness among true Christians who are truly brothers in Christ. No wonder the Bible places great emphasis on church unity and warns so strongly against church divisiveness. Nothing less than the glory of God the spiritual health of believers, and the advance of the gospel are at stake when church unity is threatened. That's my heart. I hope it's your heart. That enjoying peace, that rest, that well-being, that absence of strife and division. Now the second thing, notice they're being built up. And that term in the Greek and in the tense is repeated. It's a continual action. The word is taught, the word is received, and the word is obeyed. Oh, how wonderful in 2 Timothy 3:16, where we have all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed. When you're teaching the word of God, it's like God's breath, just simply teaching the word of God. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for everything, for every good work. In other words, notice the word of God is profitable for teaching, to know what's right, for reproof, to know what's wrong, for correction, to know how to get right, and for training, to know how to stay right. And that's how they were being built up in the word of God. And notice the third thing is they had the fear of the Lord. That's the phobos again, or phobia we get. And it's a good kind of fear. It's a godly fear, a reverence for God. It's not a slavish, a shrinking away kind of fear. You see, when you're convicted, sometimes you come to church and you'll be convicted. That will make you run to God. But condemnation, when you feel condemned, that makes you run away from God. You see, this phobos or this fear is an awe of God. When you come and you read the word, you hear a message, it gives you an awe for God, who we are in light of who He is, and the fact that He loves us and He died for us is awe-inspiring. So that's the third thing in the church. And also notice the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word comfort and Holy Spirit is derived from the same word, paraklesis. And it means a calling alongside to strengthen our faith. It's the idea of a rich sense of God's presence in our midst. And if you defined it, it's encouragement for the purpose of making strong and establishing believers' possession of redemption. It's your assurance in the Lord. You know you possess what God has promised, your redemption. You just come to that place where you know that you know that you know. You don't have to be convinced. It's what the Holy Spirit does in His comforting. And finally, increase. They're increased. In other words, that same word is evangelize. They're sharing with others. They're moving forward. They're not just settled in and just kind of, that's it. No, they're moving forward in the things of the Lord. You see, it's been said, I'm not sure if it's Ironside or one other great commentator, we're either going to evangelize or we're going to fossilize. Fossilize, you atrophy. Atrophy for lack of use. And usually when we don't share our faith, it kind of atrophies. We forget about it. We think more worldly type stuff. I would encourage you, last words this morning, this week, look for an opportunity to share your faith, share your testimony. You don't necessarily have to force it, but I'm going to pray that it come, and God will bring someone or some situation where you're able to share Christ with others. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your word, and I do pray each one of us, Lord, You give us the opportunity in one way or another to share Jesus Christ. Maybe our testimony, maybe a scripture, maybe praying for someone, whatever it might be, Lord, we leave it in Your hands and we are available vessels. Just as Saul, he immediately, right away, from synagogue to synagogue, he didn't delay. And Lord, we find all throughout the book of Acts, some 30 years, we find that he constantly was doing that. He never gave up. It seems as though the more he shared, the more power he had to share, even more. So we pray for that power. We pray for that anointing on our life. And Father, I pray if there are any here that have never trusted You as Lord and Savior, they've never asked You to come in to forgive their sins, You say, behold, you stand at the door, our heart's door, knock. If we would open that door, you will come in, fellowship with us and us with you. A new life is born through us trusting Jesus Christ. And I pray that those who don't know you or those that question knowing you would come and confess Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.